Let me express my sincere appreciation for your presence in this assembly this evening. You know, Mondays are always interesting nights, partly because we're getting a week started. You go into work and you have absolutely no idea what the schedule is going to be. You go into school and you don't know how many tests or papers are going to be due. And what you all have done is had a very busy first work day or school day of this week, and you've still extended your day. You've been willing to come to this place of meeting in the very quietness that we have here and the freedom we enjoy to serve and worship God. And I commend you for that. You're an encouragement to us all. You know, the fact that some of you who are visiting have come from some distance. Jerry's come from Norton, Ohio. I lived in Barberton, and Barberton is just one city east of Norton. So I know how far he's come, and some of you have come from Parkersburg. I really just appreciate your presence here this evening. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ and you're visiting with us, we're especially happy that you're here. What we ask of you is what we ask of ourselves, and that is to be honest in heart, to take our Bibles and to open them up and to study together from God's Word. And that's what we want to do for a little while this evening. You know, we live in a very wonderful time. It can be a very perplexing time sometimes if you're not technologically up with everything. I got an email from Tim, and he said, we have a PowerPoint, so if you want to use our laptop or if you want to bring your laptop, and, you know, where I'm from, they'd look and they'd say, ha ha, he doesn't know what a laptop is. And you can use that. And I wrote him back and I said, you're talking to somebody who's technologically illiterate. I said, yeah, we have a PowerPoint, and I don't make the presentations. In fact, I don't even operate the thing when I preach. There are two young men where I preach that make the PowerPoint. They ask for a copy of my sermon outline, and then they sit in their seat, and one of them hits the button at the right time, and, you know, shame on me. And I always try to encourage them, but I never look at the thing. It's distracting to me, and that's why they decided to take over, because it was affecting my preaching. So all I do is preach, and so I told Tim, we just don't have that thing on a thumb drive or whatever that thing's called, and so as a result of that, I'll be coming and just preaching this week. But, you know, technology is a wonderful thing. Whether we understand it or whether we just kind of pick around the edges of it, there are certain things about it that has changed and improved our lives. And, you know, maybe one of the things that has done that, that we're somewhat familiar with, is the GPS system, the Global Positioning System. You know, that's a global navigation system that was developed by the Department of Defense, and it's the only fully functional one in the world. As I understand it, there are between 24 and 32 medium Earth orbit satellites that transmit precise microwave signals that enable GPS receivers to determine your location, the time, the velocity that you're traveling, whatever, and to give you that information. Now, you wrote all that down, right? Because there's going to be a quiz later on about that. Most of us know GPS because of cars. You know, in some cars, they're built in. You've probably seen the commercial where somebody has an accident, and it just automatically alerts the people that are watching over the system when the airbags deploy, and they inquire, have you had an accident? Do you need help? And they send immediately somebody to come along. And in some of the desolate areas people live, that's a very comforting kind of a system to have. Whether it's built into your car or whether it's one of these little systems that you've bought that you can program where you are, and where you want to go, and it has this little voice that tells you what to do and where to go, and gets you safely and easily in unfamiliar places to your destination. I have a son that travels 3 to 4 days a week with his job, and he brings his little dog over, and my wife dog sits for the time he's out of town. And then the last thing he does before he leaves our driveway is get in his trunk and take out his GPS system, program it, and off he goes. And he says, "Dad, it's wonderful. I don't get lost at all. And I've just been in Florida about a month," because they just moved him there to work. So it's a marvelous kind of a system. And in reality, watching him do that for the last month when he comes and goes got me to thinking. We're not going to talk about technological GPS systems tonight, but we are going to talk about GPS. We're going to talk about God's GPS system. That is, God's plan of salvation. You know, what we are is we're in a journey. A journey through this life to eternity. And God has a plan of salvation that will lead us safely through this life to Him, to the judgment, to where He's going to be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." And it's this God's plan of salvation that we want to think about for a little while tonight. You know, whenever we try to teach people about God's plan of salvation, we need to teach them the things that they need to know and to do in order to become a Christian, in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins, in order to live with the hope of eternal life on a day-to-day kind of a basis. Now, this involves more than what we call the initial steps of salvation. And we're only going to look at that basically tonight. But God, once you become a Christian, has a GPS plan for you. He's going to tell you how to safely make your journey as a Christian through life. He's going to tell you what He expects. He's going to tell you the things that you cannot engage in if you want to be pleasing and acceptable before Him. When we look at God's plan to save man, it includes everything that God has done to redeem man from eternity past up until the time that He sent His Son Jesus into the world, who offered Himself as the ransom for our sins. You think about the fact that before sin ever entered into the world, God determined what He was going to do to deal with the problem of sin. That means that when Genesis chapter 3 occurs and sin enters into the world, God doesn't have to say, "What am I going to do now? I hadn't planned on this. I didn't think they'd ever turn their back on me and rebel and sin against me." And decide maybe to call a conference of the angels of heaven and say, "We need to do some brainstorming. We need to try to start thinking about how are we going to do, or what are we going to do, and how are we going to do it to redeem man." And I'll give you a little while to think about that, and we'll all get back together, and we'll start throwing ideas out, and we'll come up with a plan to save man. God didn't have to do that. When Genesis chapter 3 occurred, and sin entered into the world, God had already determined what He was going to do to save man. And so what is God's GPS plan? What is His plan of salvation for man? Where does it start? Well, it begins with faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Faith involves a belief in everything that God has revealed to us. Faith involves, well, our faith in God. And that is that He exists. And that He is our Creator. That He is the one who planned our eternal redemption in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have to have faith in Jesus Christ. We have to have faith in His birth, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension. That He is our Savior, that He was raised from the dead because He died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8 reminds us that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Faith in God's plan involves more than that, however. It also involves His plan to redeem us, even as it was unfolded gradually from Genesis chapter 3 to what you might say, Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In other words, until He sent His Son into the world to accomplish for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And that is the means of our redemption. It includes then having faith in the promise that was made there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That there was a seed of woman who was going to have a direct confrontation with the devil. Oh, in that confrontation, Satan was going to bruise his heel. He was going to suffer a minor injury, as it were, and he suffered that when he died on Calvary for us. But we're told that Jesus was going to be victorious. That seed of woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. He was going to give him a crushing blow from whence he would never be able to recover. And in his resurrection, that's what he did. And he took the keys of death and Hades with him when he was raised from the dead. We've got to believe in the promise, the spiritual promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3, that in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. We're going to have faith in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, concerning the last days and the establishment of God's house. Remember, Paul tells Timothy that the house of God is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we've got to believe what God planned and purposed about the church that His Son was going to build, the church that He is going to be the head of. You remember in Isaiah chapter 2, he said it would happen in the last days. In Acts chapter 2, you remember the apostles received the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 4. And then there's a question. In the way that they've received it, people are saying, how is it that we are able to hear these men speak in our own known languages? And there are various ideas that are thrown around. Ultimately, Peter gets up. He stands up with the 11. May I ask you, the 11 who? Well, the 11 apostles, isn't it? So that means the apostles are the ones on whom the Holy Spirit has fallen. And notice, he stands up, and basically he answers their question. He says, this event is that event that Joel foretold. In other words, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And when he does so, what did Joel say? Joel said that in the last days, these events would transpire. You know, some people today religiously want to limit the last days to the period of time just before Jesus comes back to earth. No, the Bible teaches here in Acts chapter 2 that the last days began in Acts chapter 2 when the church was established. And for the first time, men and women are able to, under the authority of Jesus and by His blood, be redeemed. And the Lord adds them to the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. We've got to believe that. We've got to believe what the prophets wrote about the coming Messiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. May I remind you of the fact that as you read the account of the birth of Jesus, neither Matthew or Luke, that both of these writers worked very diligently to show us the truthfulness of Isaiah 7 and verse 14. They quote the passage. They indicate very clearly that Mary was a virgin when she brought forth Jesus. Joseph was to take her unto wife because that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. The child was to be named Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. You see, when we have faith in God, when we have faith in Christ, it means more than just the belief of some fundamental facts. There's more to it than that. May I suggest to you that saving faith means taking God at His word. You know, as you study in the Scriptures, the word faith is used in a variety of different ways. Sometimes it does mean just believing the facts. Sometimes it's believing the facts and having a confident trust that God is going to do what He says He will do. But one of the ways that it's used in the Scriptures is in a comprehensive sense, in which what we're seeing is the sum totality of an overall definition of faith. When Thayer defines faith in its comprehensive use in his Greek-English lexicon, he indicates that yes, it does involve what the religious world calls mental assent or belief of the facts. He says it also is conjoined with this matter of a confident trust that God will do what He says He'll do. And then finally he says that it is conjoined with obedience to whatever terms or conditions that God has laid down, if there are any. In other words, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you're looking at a comprehensive definition of faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and went to the land that God would show him. May I ask you, when these people did what they did, were they trying to earn or merit the benefit or the blessing that God offered to them? In modern terminology, were they trying to earn or merit their salvation? And the answer to that question is no. What are they doing? They're expressing their faith. Faith in this comprehensive sense, wherein we believe what God has said, we trust that God will do what He says, and that we do whatever it is God asks out of us to do. Not because we're earning or meriting anything, but it's simply an expression of our obedience and of our faith in God. And so there's the example of comprehensive faith. You see it in the book of Romans as well, but I'm not going to start that direction this evening. James chapter 2 and verse 24 reminds us that we are not saved by faith only. That's the only time that expression is used in the Scripture, and it's used in a negative way. If we don't believe the facts, if we don't have that confident trust, if we're unwilling to do or meet the terms or conditions that God has laid down in His Word, then we're not going to be saved. Faith only does not do it. So in God's GPS navigational system, if you will, the first thing that we have to have is faith. But the Bible also teaches that we must repent. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Except you repent, you will in all like manner perish." In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30, Paul said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." When the question was asked for the very first time under the authority of Jesus, what must we do to be saved? Peter answers in Acts 2 and verse 38, "To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance is necessary if we're going to follow God's navigational system. Repentance basically means a change of the heart, a change of the mind. It occurs in the heart. It is produced by godly sorrow, the Scripture says, and it results in turning around and in going a new direction. It is a change from evil to righteousness. It's a change in the direction of our lives. Do you remember in Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness? And various groups are coming to him and they're saying, "What shall we do?" Now, John's basic message was repent. You know, out of the groups that are mentioned there, the ones that always intrigue me are the soldiers. Because to me, they seem to be the most unlikely of any of the ones mentioned out of those groups to come. But they come out and they ask John, "What is required out of us? What does God want out of us?" And you remember he told them that you're not to extort any more than you are supposed to collect, and that you are to be content with your wages. You know, the Roman taxation system was a very corrupt system. We may not like our IRS system very well, but it's a breeze compared to what Rome's was. Rome, the Senate leveled the tax, but they didn't collect it. You just didn't, on April the 15th, fill out your forms and send in your check and the shirt off your back too. Instead, they simply let out contracts, and rich Romans would buy them up. And, of course, along the line, they had to make some money out of what they were doing. And the Roman Senate didn't care if they inflated the tax. And it just went on down the line till it got down to the tax collectors and some of the soldiers who'd go with them. Maybe you've got a farm and you've got 100 sheep. And so they'd send the soldier out to count your sheep, and he'd come back in and he'd say, "There are 125 sheep in that field." And you might say, no, there's only 100 out there. That's all I've got." He said, "There are 125. He's extorting money out of you. You see that? You see, he can collect on that, put that in his pocket. And then the tax collector puts his part in his, and it just keeps doing that all the way back up. And as long as Rome got what they said they levied as the tax, they didn't care how it was collected or whether you were fleeced for doing so or not. John says you can't do that. You got to change your mind and you've got to change your lifestyle, is what he was telling those soldiers. John's message, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, is the primary message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus begins his public ministry, after he was baptized in Matthew chapter 4, notice that his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, verse 17. And as I've already said, Peter, when he answered the question for the first time, what must I do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. Why repent? Well, very simply, because sin has separated us from God. And as a result of that, we're going to have a different mind. We're going to have to change the way that we think. Godly sorrow ought to help produce that, and it's going to change our lifestyle. And so in God's navigational system, His GPS leading us in the journey that we're going through life to eternity, God says that we've got to repent. But there's something else God has in that system, and that is He requires confession. In Matthew chapter 10, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you to the Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you to the Father. Jesus is here clearly saying that confession with the mouth is necessary in God's plan of salvation. And a failure to confess Christ in this life means that He's going to deny us before God in that last day. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We're to confess, he says, with our mouth. Now that doesn't deny that there's a confession of lifestyle in the life of a Christian that's going to follow along as well, but that's not the direction we're going at this point in our study tonight. And so here we make this confession, and a confession is a statement of what we believe. It is to be a statement of what we believe about Jesus Christ. You know, we don't spend a lot of time often talking about confession. To be honest, brethren, I think some of us get the idea that the only role confession plays in conversion is that you take somebody's confession and it's just simply the next step on the way down into the baptistry to baptize somebody into Christ, and we give no more thought to it than that. But there's more involved than that. And I think you can see that if we can spend just a few minutes now talking about the fact that there's a great deal of false teaching that's out here in our religious world about this matter of confession. For example, some teach that the sinner has to confess all of their intimate sins to another man, and thus the Roman Catholic confessional was born as a result of that. Or I'm asked periodically by somebody who will say, Bill, what do you think about this confession? I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned my sins. What do you think about that confession? Now, I generally have to be kind of careful when I answer that, because it's generally somebody that has either made that kind of confession or believes that is the confession that is to be made. And I have to try to gently get them to understand that that's not a confession at all. If you listen to that statement, it is not a confession at all. I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned my sins. That's a statement of what you believe. That's not a confession. There's nothing about Jesus in that statement. There is nothing about forgiveness of sins in that statement. What there is what I think. I think that I've already been saved. That's what that statement is. And it is about you who make the statement. It is not about a statement of Christ. But in the Scriptures, confession involves an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord of our life, that He has been enthroned as the King of our life, that we have given to Him the authority to rule and reign over us. In other words, we've taken ourselves out of the decision-making seat, and we've enthroned Jesus there. What we're saying when we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is that I'm going to do Christ's will. I'm not going to be doing my will anymore. when it comes time to make a decision as to how I'm going to live my life, I'm going to do what Christ says, not what I think or what I want or what I like or what I personally find pleasurable to me. I'm going to follow after Jesus Christ. I'm going to make Him the King of my life. And that's what confession is all about. It is acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. You know, we need to remember that forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. But it's only when the sinner has obeyed all of God's commands. And confession is not the point where we receive forgiveness of sins. Confession comes before we are baptized in order to receive the remission of our sins. Do you remember the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 in verses 36 and 37? I mean, you could back up a little bit, couldn't you? And you could think about the fact that when Philip is sent to preach to this man, and when he runs to the chariot and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man was very honest and he said, "No, how can I? I don't understand this at all. Do you understand it? If you understand it, come with me and teach me." And he got into the chariot with this man, and he began at the same scripture that this man was reading and preached unto him Jesus. He was reading Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that, to be honest, Jews were just greatly perplexed about that. Not just back then, but they still are now. Recently, one of the members where I preach came to me and said, "You know, you've made that statement a number of times." And he said, "This week I found out at work that that's really so." He said, "We've got a fella that works there who is a practicing Jew, a very conservative practicing Jew." And he said, "We got to talking about Scripture." And he said, "I asked him, what do you all do with Isaiah chapter 53? And he said, he looked at me and he said, "Well," he said, "that's a very puzzling, perplexing, deep, hard chapter." And he said, "What we do with it is we just skip over it and move on." Well, you see, what happens there is when you look at the fulfillment in Jesus at Calvary, Isaiah 53 is very plain, it's very simple, it's very basic. But if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you just make Him a mortal man, then you've got a real problem with that passage. Here's a man who didn't know that Jesus had fulfilled Isaiah 53, and Philip preaches to him and convicts him of that. Now, along the way, he obviously preaches to him baptism, because he says, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You see, that's confession. And then he went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. He came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. Confession came before the act of baptism that we're going to talk about in a minute and see its purpose. And in the Bible, its purpose is to receive the forgiveness of our sins. So it would be unscriptural to confess that God has already pardoned our sins prior to our fulfilling all that God has said in receiving the forgiveness of sins. Well, there are others that teach people to confess that "I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." That's a common one we all hear. And the only thing that I can tell you is, try as you will, you can't read that in the Bible. That statement is just not found in God's Word. That's something that men have originated. But it is not what God has said. Well, what is that good confession then that has to be made unto salvation? Well, how about the confession Peter makes in Matthew 16 and verse 16 when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Or how about the confession Peter makes in John chapter 6 and in verse 69? You remember in that chapter, Jesus has been doing some very pointed, plain teaching. And there are some who have been listening to Him and following Him, and they've decided that's a hard saying. And, well, they said, "We can't do it." But what they meant was, "We're not going to do it." And they turned and they walked away from Jesus. And you remember Jesus turned to the 12 and He said, "Will you also go away?" And you remember Peter's famous answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's verse 68. Look now at verse 69 in John chapter 6. Peter goes on to say, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to tell you, that's a confession of faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or what about the confession, very simply, that the eunuch made, that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This great confession affirms that fundamental point. It doesn't talk about you, it talks about Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I know that confession by itself doesn't bring salvation, but my point is that it is a part of God's, an essential part of God's plan of salvation, God's GPS system for salvation. Well, that brings us to baptism. I mean, let's face it, baptism is revealed in the New Testament. What, if any part, does it play in God's plan of salvation? Do you know that three times in the book of Acts, the question or its equivalent, what must I do to be saved, is asked. The first time is there in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel is preached the first time. You remember on this occasion that in Acts 2 and verse 22, the message of this sermon was Jesus Christ. Let me freely speak to you of Jesus Christ, he says. A man approved of God by signs and wonders and miracles, which he did by in the midst of you, which you yourselves also know. He continues to preach until they interrupt his sermon. The last statement that he gets to make is that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ, verse 36. In verse 37 it says, now when they heard this, heard what? Heard the sermon that he's preached. What happened? They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about what? Lunch? What shall we do about where we're going to stay tonight? What are we going to do about salvation? And that's what they've been hearing. What they've been hearing is that God sent His Son, that long-awaited Messiah. And what did you do? You rejected Him. And you demanded His death. You stood before Caesar, and you had the audacity to say, we have no king but Caesar. And when Pilate said, what do I do with Jesus? You said, crucify Him. Crucify Him. Can you imagine the guilt and the burden and the stain and the power that sin had over them that's brought to their realization at that point? I mean, think about it. They knew their history. They knew what God had done to those who had rebelled against Him in the past. There were times He sent fire from heaven to destroy them. There were times He had the earth open up and swallow them. There were times He sent fiery serpents among them. You can name just innumerable times when, because of their rebellion against God, they were punished. These people are saying, if God did that to those people, what's He going to do to us? We have murdered His own Son. We've killed the long-awaited Messiah. We're responsible. What's He going to do with us? You see, basically what they're saying is, you don't have to preach anymore to convict us of sin, preacher. We're convicted that we're sinners. What we need to know is there a remedy for that? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do in order to be saved? To escape the consequences and the condemnation and the power and the guilt and the stain of sin. What shall we do? Conversion of Saul of Tarsus is related three times in the book of Acts. And then two of them, Acts 9 and verse 6, and in Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, when Paul becomes convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of God, the dawning realization that he's fighting against God, that there's no way he's the friend of God, he's an enemy of God, working actively against God, and having the same kind of feelings those in Acts chapter 2 had, he simply said, Lord, what will you have me to do? To do to get out from under being the enemy of God. If you know anything at all about the life of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the great apostle Paul, the one thing you know is he never wanted to be the enemy of God. He wanted to be the friend of God. He wanted to be actively, zealously working on God's behalf. And he finds that that's not what he's doing. And so he says, Lord, what will you have me to do in order to be saved? And then the Philippian jailer makes it very plain, doesn't it, and clear, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, when he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Three times the question or its equivalent is asked. And in every time it's asked, notice that the answer in every case involved baptism. In Acts 2, when they said, what shall we do? What answer did Peter give them? The most common answer of Protestant denomination in America today is faith only. If that's the answer, then that's what should be given here. But that's not the answer, because faith only doesn't save. And Peter knew that by the inspiration of the Spirit. He recognizes that their question indicates that there is indeed faith in them, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he doesn't tell them to have faith, because he doesn't tell them to do something they've already done. Instead, he moves on and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice here, he tells them to repent and be baptized. Why? For. That word never has been translated by any reliable scholar anywhere as because of. It means unto, in order to receive the remission of your sins. That's God's purpose for baptism. Or you take in the case of Saul of Tarsus. When he asked that question, Acts 22 and verse 16, in another recounting of the conversion where he deals with this, gives the answer. Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Does that sound like a man who was saved on the road to Damascus? Do you remember we studied yesterday morning and saw where Luke had written when the Lord talks to Paul in the 24th chapter that I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And it wasn't to save him. It was to qualify him for his apostleship. The gospel has been committed to earthen vessels. Jesus didn't tell Saul what to do. Ananias did. And he told him to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins. That's the purpose. To receive forgiveness. And then the jailer, we're told that he took them and washed their stripes, and they were baptized the same hour of the night. Acts 16:33. He's not talking about purpose here, but I want you to think about something. You know, even churches that quote, baptize, unquote, often save everybody up once a month, once a quarter, once or twice a year to do it. What are they saying if baptism, if they believe the Bible and the purpose for baptism? If baptism is indeed the purpose that God has given it in every passage where he talks about purpose, baptism, as receiving the forgiveness or the remission of your sins, are you going to wait? Are you going to take the chance that you can live long enough and nothing's going to happen to you until the next baptism service comes along? If baptism is necessary for salvation in order to get rid of sin, Saul of Tarsus didn't wait. Those 3,000 Jews on Pentecost didn't wait. They wanted to get out from under the burden and the guilt and the stain and the power of sin as quickly as they could, just like this jailer did. And he was baptized the same hour of the night. But you know, there's a lot of false teaching about baptism. You know, what is baptism? Well, baptism is immersion. It's to dip, to plunge, to submerge, to immerse. That's what the Greek word means. You know, the translators that translated it into English didn't help us. They muddied the water. And that's because when they put their scholarship on the line, they couldn't translate it as to sprinkle or pour, because there were Greek words for sprinkle and pour, and they're never used in the New Testament for baptism. The word in the New Testament is baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And what did they do? They copped out. They transliterated it. They made a new English word and said, you can make up your own definition. Do you see the difference? Do you see how similar it is? B-A-P-T-I-Z-O in the Greek to B-A-P-T-I-Z-E or B-A-P-T-I-S-M. That's what they did. They didn't translate the word. They just made a new word. And they're not going to let you make the decision. But we don't have the right to make that decision. God made the decision. He said it's immersion. It's submerging. It's plunging. It's dipping. That's the action of baptism. Sprinkling and pouring, the first case, historically did not take place until after New Testament revelation ceased. And then it was on somebody that they decided, even though they believed that baptism was immersion, was so sick that they couldn't immerse him or they might kill him. And so they decided, as we would say, well, let's do something that's better than nothing, and that is we'll sprinkle or pour some water on him and call it baptism. And that's what they did. Not only did they miss what the Bible teaches about what baptism is, they weren't very good doctors either. They missed their diagnosis and the guy recovered. So always makes you wonder if they immersed him later. I don't know. But it was long after New Testament revelation ceased before sprinkling and pouring became a part of the, quote, definition of baptism in religious groups and organizations. But it's not there in God's Word. We've already seen the purpose of baptism in the passages that we've talked about, so let's just simply move on. Let me remind you that in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the wise writer said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. God has a GPS plan to help us safely navigate our way through this life to eternity. We've got to make sure that what we do is that we don't vary from God's plan, that we don't trust our feelings, or we don't trust anybody or anything else other than God's GPS plan to save us. The question I ask you tonight is, have you done that? Have you done what God, in His Word, requires initially for you to be a Christian? To believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. To repent of your sins. To confess your faith in Christ. And to be baptized in order to receive the remission of your sins. That's God's plan. In the last day when the books are open, that's going to be the plan that's going to be laying there. That's going to be the standard of judgment. And everything else is going to fail. Isn't your soul worth more than putting your trust and your confidence in men? Put your trust in God. He'll save you in the blood of His Son. And if that's your need, won't you come while we stand and sing?